Shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation and also to those who follow us on YouTube and Facebook. As you know, yesterday Montreal declared a state of emergency because of the water flood, so like it was last year, if you remember. And again, it's not too far from my house, actually, a few blocks away. But for now, we pray for all those whose house is flooded. Many were asked to leave, actually, their home. And they're expecting more rain, something like 30 to 60 millimeter today, right? So we're praying for them, of course. But let's go to the scriptures right away. Let's go to James chapter 5. Let's open up our scriptures. You know, the first words of this last chapter of the letter of James projects us into an apocalyptic mood, straight into the end times. He uses the same words as John uses in Revelation chapter 18, when he describes the rich ones weeping and howling when they saw their wealth devalued to nothing as the powerful Babylon fell to the ground. And so James begins in verse 1 with a similar words of warning, like a prophecy. Look at verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." And then he goes on to explain how they acquired their wealth by exploiting the poor and the needy. And in verse 6, he goes even further deep into their hearts by saying, "But you have condemned and you have murdered the righteous one." How can he link their action of abusing others to murder? In the same way, if you remember, Yeshua linked hate to murder. At the end, the source is the same. James is not so much concerned about their riches than about the heart, their hearts. This heaping up and hoarding treasure of this world translates in a sad state of the condition of the heart of man. You know, at the end, when man does not want to submit to God, when he does not have this hope of the afterlife, he builds his own Tower of Babel and gathers as many riches as he can, thinking he can take them to the other world. Have you noticed the many discoveries of these Egyptian tombs, how they have adorned them with gold and precious stones? It was to help the dead one to be comfortable in the other world. But after 4,000 years or so, the gold and the gems are still there on earth. The dead ones are gone, and they could not take them with them. Here's a historical example of the futility of earthly riches. It is after bringing this problem to light, in verse 7, James turns to those who are abused, perhaps those who left Jerusalem because of persecution and immigrated to a foreign country and found themselves exploited and mistreated by their employers. And to them, he begins with the words, "Brothers, be patient, be patient." He tells them that the Lord is standing at the door, and the title he gives to God is the Lord of Shavuot, the Lord of armies, as if ready to come at any time to set things right. And three times in this chapter, James mentions the coming of the Lord. He's coming. Be patient, he says. And while some of the words used here are harsh, at the end, this chapter is very comforting for the one who is seeking to be refreshed and restored by God. This chapter does not only project us to the end times, but also to eternity, where everyone who loves God and who knows Yeshua as their Savior will eventually and even now live under the care and protection of their Creator. This is when James emphasizes how the believer should be and should act in these end of times. This is where, once again, he focuses on how we should treat and love each other, how we should always walk according to the precepts of God. These are the types of treasure we should hoard, actually. These are the ones we can bring with us in the other world. Here he again focuses on the tongue, on the words we speak. He says, you know, do not grumble at each other. Don't. The same Lord of Shavuot, which he calls for us the judge, is also standing at the door for us. And like Yeshua told us, he also tells us, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let our words be few but firm and wrapped in love. And then at the very end, he focuses on a very important subject, prayer. Prayer. He does in such a powerful way. What is the first thing he asks a believer out to do when he suffers? What is the first thing you do when you are sick? He says, pray.
Pray to God first. And then he says, ask the elders. Ask the members. But go to God first. Usually this first approach works wonders. And many times, by then, the problem is solved. Let us then begin to see how the Spirit brings all these things to us this morning. Let us begin by reading these words in verses 1 to 3. They have much to teach us about the world we live in and about our possessions. It says, come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries start coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last day. These are powerful words again, you know, but who are these rich ones? They could not have been people like Abraham or like Job or Nicodemus, who were actually very rich. Abraham never hoarded things, right? And he was never bitter for not having received all the promises of God. He never owned a piece of land, if you remember, even though God promised him all the territory he was living in. He says, this is yours even beyond what you can see. Abraham knew to be satisfied with what he had. He did not need this extra dollar. Consider the case of Job, who had so much, right? 7,000 sheep, 7,000 camels, 500 oxen, right? That was a lot, by the way, at this time. And then, you know what? He lost it all. But he never lost his faith in God. He never accused him of anything. For he knew not to measure the happiness, the full satisfaction of life through material goods. James will soon take him as an example of one who suffered so much, but you know what? He never doubted God. Another great example in history is Nicodemus. We're told in Jewish tradition that he was one of the richest men in Jerusalem. But then it says that he became very poor. Perhaps it was at a time when he declared his belief in Yeshua. And I suppose, like every other believer, Rabbi Nachman Ben Gurion, as he is known in the Talmud, joined the other believers who at that time sold all their possessions and goods and divided them among all. As it is written in the book of Acts. Nicodemus became poorer in their eyes, but so much richer in the eyes of God. You know, these people who hoarded riches in this world were of another kind. And see how James describes their gold and silver? He says that they rust. But the reason why it's gold and silver is because these two metals never rust. They're considered very precious. How then can he say that they rust? James speaks from an eternal perspective. While it does not rest now, it has no value whatsoever in the other world. Okay? It is like the flower that fades, like he says in chapter 1, verse 10. And while this gold has no eternal value, the Bible actually, you know, speaks of another type of gold. One that is purer, a type that we've never seen in this earth. Revelation 21. You know that Revelation 21 is the description of the place where we're going. We read that the city was pure, like pure gold, like crystal clear. And then it says that the streets of the New Jerusalem, which is the name of heaven, was pure gold, like transparent glass. So pure this gold is, it is transparent. This is the type of gold which never rusts, and which God has prepared for those who love him and always put him first, even in this life. You know, all these arguments and illustrations, James is trying to get us to think heavenly wise, always, and not be tied up with the things of this world. And we find this teaching, by the way, all over the scriptures. For instance, in biblical Hebrews, there are a few words for riches. The first which is mentioned is the word kabeb. Okay, this was the first qualification of Abraham in Genesis 13. This word means to be very rich, honorable. However, it always also means to be heavy, to carry a heavy load. You know that the same word is used to describe how the Lord locked up the wheels of the Egyptian chariots as they were pursuing the Israelites in Exodus 14:34. And so we read that they drove them with difficulty. That is a good illustration of the riches of this world when they take over one's life. They will lock us up, right? They will restrain us. And the word he uses in verse 1, James, to weep and howl, are the ones he used at the final destruction of Babylon. You know, they're used three times in Revelation 18, okay, for the destruction of Babylon. First, as I mentioned in the introduction, we read that the merchants of the world, the rich one in James, are seen weeping and mourning over Babylon for no one but their merchandise anymore. There they realize it was worth nothing. This is when they realize that the gold and silver are really nothing. And this time, by the way, is coming. They talk about economic collapse. It is written in the book of Revelation chapter 18 especially. The word for merchants there in Revelation in verse 11 and here means those who travel. It is those who buy and sell. But if you remember, they didn't say if God wills. And then we see these words in verse 15 where the same merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment. And they were what? Again, weeping and howling. And verse 19 of Revelation 18 tells us that at this time they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour, it says, it is destroyed." 1 hour, it says, this is the span of life of today's gold and silver as compared to eternity. 1 hour is gone by so fast. The Tower of Babel, by the way, was never destroyed, really? No, the spirit of Babel is still there. It needs yet to be destroyed. This is where I believe James is bringing us, right in the first verse. And so he concludes with these words at the end of verse 3, "You have heaped up treasures in the last days." The same word that Jesus said, used actually on the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Instead, invest in your eternal future," Jesus says. "Whatever we invest up there is for eternity, and the interest, by the way, accumulated are much greater than we can find here on earth." That doesn't mean that we should forget about our lives here, but along with it, we are to live like all these men and women in the Hebrew scriptures, as Hebrews 11 told us. What did they have in common? They looked at the city up there all the time. We also notice, along with the rust, that James mentions the moth. Have you thought of the moth, what it looks like? The moth looks like such a harmless creature. It is pearly white color. It hovers about without sound and at twilight or in our dark rooms, and especially in our closets where the woolen clothes are kept. It is not impertinent like a mosquito who makes a lot of noise. We don't hear it. It goes very smoothly, yet it destroys a lot. It destroys a lot. Like earthly riches, when they are mishandled, right? In many instances, the moth does work secretly just like these riches. Now, if you think that James' words in the first three verses are harsh, wait till you read the next verses. There he tells us that these rich ones got their wealth how? Illegally. And by abusing their workers, like it is in the Mosaic law, there's nothing like this type of thing to bring God's anger on men. Look at verse 4 to 6. It says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, crying out, and the cries of the reaper have reached the ears of the Lord of Shavuot. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your heart as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Two things cry out to God: the wages themselves and the cry of the laborers. Here the unpaid money is personified and itself is crying out, for it is not at its right place. You know, there's a sense where even the inanimate object, the state of this world itself, cry out for justice. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, "The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In itself is seen as eagerly waiting for justice, for it will stand as a witness also for the injustices of this world." And in verse 5, James speaks of these rich ones directly and says to them that they are fattening their hearts for the day of slaughter. Right? As when they fatten some animals so that they can sell them at a higher price to the slaughterhouse. You know, the same type of illustration is given by Amos. Amos, by the way, great prophet. He was a businessman. He was a very rich man who actually turned prophet. He was called to northern Israel, and there they have great grazing areas, and the cows there were known for being very well fed. And this is where he compares the rich one to these cows. And he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan," he says, "who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy." Not a nice correlation, by the way, but his point is the same as James. These cows were being fed for the slaughter, and so were the rich who accumulated their wealth with dishonest gain, actually. And in verse 6, where the author brings us to the core of the problem, and he says, you know, you have condemned and you have murdered the just. In which way have they murdered the righteous ones? This reminds us when Jesus accused the Pharisees of having murdered the prophet Zechariah, whom they've never met, who came 500 years before. The point is that it is the same type of people, the same type of generation. They both were rich of pride, but lean on love. Back in Revelation 18, by the way, you know, John gives us the same indication where the physical wealth is only the consequence of a dry and loveless heart. You know that there in Revelation 18, he lists 27 things which constitute the merchandise these travelers dealt with. From jewelry to spices to cattle, but the most revealing is the last item. I don't know if you ever noticed, 18:13. And the bodies and souls of men. That was a merchandise for them. Their love for money and for the riches of this world deprived them from the love for one another. That's James' idea here. And so they used men and women to enrich themselves, but both the riches and the people were crying out to God. And this is where James presents God as the Lord of Shavuot. That is in Hebrew like Tzebaot, that means the Lord of the army. This title describes God ready for a military campaign, and believe me, you don't want to meet God this way. But this earthly gold has also entered the realm of the churches, right? And I believe the realm of today's churches as we're coming to very close to the end time, Laodicea. God said to the church of Laodicea in Revelation, he says, and he still says, especially today, he says, "You say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." But he says to them, "You do not know that you are miserable, that you are poor, blind, and naked." Here we have a rich congregation who's really poor. In fact, Laodicea, which is the church of the end time in Revelation 18, along with Babylon, both are destroyed. I believe that the church of Laodicea is actually in Revelation 17, being destroyed. But see what he says to another church. I want to bring you this, right? Church of Smyrna, one of the two to whom he had no complaints at all. He says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty." And he says to him, "You are rich," he says to it. They had very little. They were seen as despised and rejected, just like their Savior when he was on earth. But they were really rich. Why? Because of all that the Lord has prepared for them in heaven. And in many ways, these things speak to the believer as well, personally. And like Abraham, Nicodemus, Amos, and other men of God, who learned to be satisfied with what the Lord has given them, some are pulled into this world by deceitful riches, just like the parable says. And so they go. This may be a major reason why some go forward, stop, then step back. Forward, stop, step back. And after a while, the cycle starts again and again. Okay, these are the ones who become too busy for God, right? Jesus gave us a key to success, okay, which Abraham, Job, and Nicodemus already understood. And we know this verse, right? Remember Matthew 6:33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." This is Jesus' promise. It works. I've seen it work in so many lives. Here is the key, making God our priority. This is like finding a key which will open a door leading to great blessings. This is in this condition of having God's provision. Seek ye first His kingdom. Put Him first in your lives. Again, it works well. This is testified in history of Israel. Do you know that in the history of Israel, every time they walked with God, they had peace. They were rich. They did everything well. Every time they went the other way, they fell. Okay, the enemies came. Let me give you a true story about hoarding. Okay, it's a little exaggerated, but true, and not far from the reality. It's about the story of the Wendell family. John Wendell and his sisters had received a huge inheritance from their parents, but they spent very little of it and did all they could to keep their wealth for themselves. John was able to influence five of his six sisters never to marry, and they lived in the same house in New York City for 50 years. When the last sister died in 1931, her estate was valued at more than $100 million. Her only dress was the one that she had made herself and she wore for 25 years every day. The Wendell had such a compulsion to hold on to their possession that they lived like beggars, like beggars. What good was their worldly riches to them? It only jailed their mind, okay, and isolated them from this world. Society today, by the way, encourages us to be hoarders. I don't know if you noticed through the many advertising techniques that they have. You know, a few months ago, my camera broke. So I was looking to buy a new one. I visited a few stores online, and suddenly, every time I went in the internet, there appeared these huge signs, okay, showing cameras from stores all over North America. They followed me everywhere I went, so much so that I thought maybe if I buy one, they'd leave me alone, right? I did buy one, but they did not stop. And you know that they even advertised the camera I just bought, okay? They wanted me to buy another one, okay? Okay, and don't you love this advertising like the one the other day where you save 50% on a beautiful leather sofa? A once-in-a-lifetime deal, they said, right? It's tempting, by the way. And I began to feel guilty to miss such an opportunity, but I don't need a sofa. That's the whole thing, right? And it's not true that I would have saved 50% of the price if I would have bought it, since I don't need it. I would have wasted 50% of this price when I could have invested it somewhere else. You know, we live in an invasive economy which encourages to hoard, and this is when we ought to remember the words of our Savior, lay up treasures in heaven. This is what it is. You know, to sum up these six verses, which are, I believe, so powerful, and they bring us even to the end times. The first is that these people hoarded riches selfishly, right? It's okay to have riches. It's okay to be rich, right? But let's put God first. Second, they acquired these riches through dishonest means by abusing their fellow, actually, neighbors when we're supposed to serve our neighbors. And third, they did not care at all. They lived in pleasure and luxury, right? And fourth, that is, they murdered the just ones. Okay, a powerful conclusion because at the end, there's no such much difference, that is, in the way of thinking between the oppressor of one who goes as far as murdering. This is when James begins his last advice for us, still in the umbrella of the end times. For three times here, he mentions the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Let's remember, this is an important aspect in the life of believer. Paul and James follow the same pattern. When both speaks of the end times, they both emphasize spiritual growth for the believer. This is how a believer prepares himself for meeting the Lord. Sanctification. When they ask Paul about the rapture, if you remember, okay, and the coming of the Antichrist in Thessalonians, it was only after three chapters and more that he dealt with the subject and very briefly and reverted back to what is of most important for the believer, sanctification. This is when he turns to the congregation of believers and begins with the words found in verse 7 and 8. See what he says. James 5. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. At hand is very close, by the way, about 8 kilometers in the scriptures, by the way, because Bethany was at hand of Jerusalem. So in light of all that is happening in this world, its injustices, its more immorality, the Spirit of God, through James, asks us to be patient and see how many times he does mention the coming of the Lord. Just in here, two times. And see the term he uses for the great incentive for the coming of the Lord. The Greek word is parousia, if you remember, which is for the believer represents the rapture. In classical Greek, this word was used to describe the visit of a great king or a ruler, even the coming of a deity. And so they pulled this word and they use it for the coming of the Lord. Again, this is a major catalyst in the life of the believer, a hope which can transform our lives. And so he began this letter, and so he ends this letter with endurance and patience. This is where he linked joy, trials, and patience, if you remember at the beginning. And now he gives us another great reason to be even more joyful, the coming of the Lord being at hand, so our soon reunion, that is, with our Savior. And so this is where he compares the believer to a farmer. He says that the farmer waits patiently between the early and latter rain. You know, the early rain is around the month of October in Israel, and the latter rains, it's towards the late April. So there's a long 6 months in between the sowing and the harvesting. A long time where the farmer has to use much patience, and for the believer, much faith, right, in order to wait for the Lord. And so, James tells us in verse 8, you also be patient, establish your heart. Strengthen your heart with the word of God and with the knowledge that he can come at any time. James may have drawn this from Hosea chapter 6. See what he says as he mentions also the latter and the soon rain, that is. He says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Okay, he's going forth, he's established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain of the earth. Here, the early and latter rain is associated with the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God, like the seed, which takes time to sprout and produce. You know, many times you may read your scriptures, you may not understand right away. It takes time. It takes much time. The Spirit said, my word will never come back in vain, right? And so it will sprout. And so, like the farmer, we're called to be patient, right? Think about it. What good will it be to the farmer to be angry at the plants because they're later and yielding fruit than he thinks they should be? It won't affect the plants because it is not in his power to ripen fruits at his pleasure. This is where he fully relies on God. Therefore, as a farmer exercises patience and long-suffering, waiting for the earth to yield her fruit, so should we be waiting until the Spirit opens up a door for us when it comes to exercising especially our gifts. You know, a farmer at the time had a reputation of being well-trained, very strong. Cato, the statesman and philosopher in the Roman Empire around the time where James wrote this letter, he says, farmer produces the bravest man, the most valiant soldiers, and a class of citizens the least given to all evil designs. See, that patient forms, I believe, character of the person. So while the rich are fattening their hearts, in verse 5, we are asked to strengthen our hearts with patience, with our eyes focused on Yeshua and his soon coming to us. And see what he says in verse 9. Do not complain against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned before the judge, okay, who is standing at the door. You know, here the word complain goes beyond the words, by the way. Here the word complain doesn't require a spoken word. It means to groan, to make a face concerning someone. He already told us so much about the words we speak. But our countenance, our facial experience also reflect our hearts. In Proverbs 15:13, it says, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. Or like the Good News translation has it, smiling faces makes you happy. Yeah? You have a problem? Walk with a smiling face. You're going to see everybody's going to love you. Right? See, you don't have sometimes to say a word to bless others, okay? Just smile at them, smile at them. And so while the rich accumulate riches on the back of the poor, now James turns our attention to our neighbors and brings back the subject of loving and serving each other and to be patient. This is when he turns to the Hebrew scriptures and gives us an example to follow, right? Two examples, the prophets and Job. Look at verse 10, 11. It says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, who even in the end intended by the Lord that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. By the way, what is the particularity of these prophets? What did they have? Their patience in the face of so much rejection and persecution. The prophets had a very difficult job in being God's prosecutors to the people. They were constantly reminding the Israelites that they were breaking the law. And people don't like to be reminded of their misconduct. They were like prosecuting attorney. What is a prosecuting attorney? It's an attorney who would conduct a proceeding that is in a court on behalf of the government. Here the government is God and the law is the Mosaic law. You know, we have 16 writing prophets in the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures that is, each with a different personality, but each having this great and immovable faith in God, which rendered each and everyone an example of suffering and patience. When you read the prophets, try to see the personality behind it. Besides patience, prophets of God had the qualities of being humble and fearless, if you see. Right? They were unaffected by criticism. They are not intimidated by their audience, even though often threatened. Why? Because they knew their God. They knew their God. And these prophets did not isolate themselves from society and its problems. They were aware of the issues and were actively involved in speaking to the social and moral concern of the day. They pointed out social injustices and rebuked sin. They were very bold. At the end, this is what God is looking for. He's looking for people who believe in him so that he can use them to do great things in this world. And this is where James now brings our attention to one exceptional man when we deal with patient, Job, and speaks of the perseverance of Job and the Lord's compassion and mercy. We'll close with this example. By the way, what was so special about Job? Here is a very rich man who lost everything, even his children. Okay, this, however, turned out to be only the beginning of his sorrows. While he became very sick, we read that three of his friends came to mourn with him and to comfort him in Job 2:11. But it turned out that these were no friends at all, but were used by the evil one to have Job fall, to have Job deny God all along. While no other was attacked and oppressed as this man apart from Yeshua, he never, never denied the Creator. As the story goes, his so-called friends' argument became more and more vehement and bolder as we go towards the end of the book. Let us remember that all the while, Job was in deep physical and emotional pain. Let me give you some example of what they said, and let us try to imagine us in the spot of Job, right? How we would have tolerated all these attacks. Zophar, one of his friends, instead of comforting him as he pretended he would at the beginning, he tells Job in Job 11:24, shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Speaking of Job, for you have said my teaching is pure and I'm innocent in your eyes. Job never said that. That is not true, right? He simply said that he could not understand the measure of punishment in his life. And Zophar further accused him of being a talkative man who deserved what he was suffering for. And then you have this other guy, Eliphaz, in Job 15. He says, for your guilt teaches your mouth and you choose that is the language of the crafty. Right? He accuses him of being crafty and trying to justify himself, but Job just lost everything that he had. And Job 22:5, he attacks him head on. For this time, Job was not budging, by the way. He tells him, is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? He was trying to convince Job that all that was happening was his fault. And the third one, Bildad, also gave his best shot. In Job 18:2, he tells him, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding and then we can talk to you. Right? He was trying to get Job to doubt even in himself by suggesting that he did not understand at all. And somehow a fourth person appeared. I don't know where he comes from. Elihu. Right? As they all see what he says to him. Okay, he says, keep silent and I will teach you wisdom. And I will, he says that to Job. And Job complained to them, right? Because he could not understand why they were ganging up on them. But in all of this, I want to tell you, and it's beautiful to see how Job did not lose his temper, right? That throughout this long persecution, the oppression, he looked to God all the time. Okay, look what he says in Job 13:15. He says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Okay, this is beautiful. It doesn't matter that I don't understand what's happening. It doesn't matter that you attack me all the time, right? Though he slay me, and he may do that, I will hope in him. And as time went on, as his enemy's argument got fiercer, right? He would say in Job 19, he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, right? And the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet my flesh, I shall see God. How did he know about the resurrection? How did he know about these things? Job knew his God so well, and even though he may have lived before Abraham, he also stands as a man of faith and patience. And one last thing that strikes the reader, in all his pains, you know that Job had a sense of humor. All this. In Job 12:2, after he realized their tactics, he says to them, he says, in truth, for you are friends, and wisdom will die with you, right? That means your wisdom was born with you and will die with you. You know, but this time they knew they lost their battle, for Job's faith was immovable. This is the perseverance of Job. This is the whole book of Job, what it tells us. And the last thing about Job, you know that his name is mentioned 50 times in his book. As if to tell us that the Holy Spirit was constantly with him. And he was, for it would have been impossible for this type of man to sustain such attacks in the state where he was. We will continue next week into this great letter of James. To close our study today, there's one message that comes out clearly. Let us put God first in our lives and invest in eternal things. You know, Edward Gibbon, well known for his many works on history, tells us about a rich caliph in Spain at the time when the Muslims invaded Spain in the 8th century. His name was Abdul Rahman. He was so rich, he built for his pleasure the city, a place and gardens, beautifying them with costly marbles, sculptures, gold and pearls. He had, according to history, 6,300 persons, okay, wives, concubines and eunuchs at his service. His guard's belt were studded with gold, okay, and after his death, his journal was found. And see, I want to read you what he wrote. He says, I have now reigned for above 50 years in victory and peace, riches and honors, powers and pleasure. But when I counted the days of pure and genuine happiness which have fallen on my lot, they amounted to 14. 14, okay. Was it all worth it? No. In the light of eternity, Job's suffering were much more worth it than having all the riches in the world. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, teach us to be like you. Teach us to be like Yeshua. Mold us into your image. Teach us to love. You are the God who sanctifies. So we ask that you work in us what is pleasing to you, just like you worked in your servant, the prophets, like you molded Job. And encourage our hearts in your ability to bring us to maturity, both as individuals and as a congregation. Because today, Lord, we wish to be lost in you, in your spirit. Touch each and every one here. And do not let any of us lose our first love. Revive us, sanctify us, allow us to let your spirit to saturate every faculty that we have. B'shem Yeshua Mashiach. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you all.